Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us clearly and powerfully in your word, that your word is able to make us wise unto salvation. Thank you also that you have promised to give wisdom to all those who ask for it. So grant us now the wisdom of your Holy Spirit in our study, so that we may clearly understand what we read, and that understanding it, hear you yourself speak to us, so that we might be renewed in faith, in hope, and in love, and in the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last time, as I said, we got to verse 1 of chapter 4, which really is one of those brilliant examples of a chapter division that is completely in the wrong place. It doesn't make any sense at all to have it there, because it concludes the previous section, the so-called household code, which began in the previous chapter, at really in verse says so the second half of that chapter, and that in itself concludes the larger part of the letter, which is the whole concern that Paul has for how Christians ought to live. This is the commonest structure of Paul's letters, as I've pointed out before, that he begins with a declaration of God's works, what God has done, the restates the gospel, and then puts in that all-powerful word therefore, and then teaches what flows from that into the Christian life. And that really, that section really began already in chapter 2, and Paul warning against being subject to other principles than the gospel, then speaking of putting off the works of the flesh, and then putting on the new self. And from verse 18 onwards, we have been studying, or hearing about, and this was our study last week, of specific instructions to different people in the congregation in accordance with their vocation and their station. So remember this distinction, these two terms, vocation and station. Vocation is the calling that you have, you're in relation to God's word on the one hand, and one another. And then our station is the particular circumstances of our lives. So for example, you might be an employee, that's a vocation, but you might be an employee in this place or that place, at this position or that position, but you have people who, things over, for which you are responsible, and people to whom you're answerable. And this has really been, Paul has particularly spoken to the vocations, the principal vocations of the household. And the reason he does that is because the household was the key unit of not only of life, but of also of economic activity in the ancient world, more so than now. It was much less common for people to go out to work rather than to work within the household, and then households would interact. But the household is, of course, even regardless of what the socioeconomic situation in particular time or place in history is, the household is nevertheless the place where we, if you like, at the heart of the human community, everywhere, at all times, regardless of where we live. We are all born into families. We all live in relation to one another, first and foremost. So all the stuff that we looked at last week remains relevant today, even though the specific details of how things are done, you know, we thank be to God, we no longer have slavery amongst us, but we still have relations where people have authority over other people, and so on. And these things all are there, really, these instructions of God really have to do with God's will for our lives, so that we individually and in groups and communities might flourish. So this is God's will for our good. And it all rests really in the created order that we find at the very beginning of the scriptures, and so on. But now, having come to that point, we now come to the conclusion. Good evening. Would you like tea?
No, thank you. We've been offered.
Okay. We have come to the point now where Paul begins to conclude his letter. And so that now takes us, therefore, to verse 2. And I would like us to read verses 2 to 6 to begin with. Verses 2 to 6, which is the kind of the final summing up of all of Paul's instructions. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. Jack, might I ask you to read those verses for us? Is that okay? Thank you.
Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Thank you. So this is in the small catechism, we have the final section, the table of household responsibilities, or as it's sometimes known, table of duties. And it addresses bishops, pastors, and preachers, then hearers of the word. Then it addresses civil government, and then citizens. Then it addresses husbands, then wives, parents and children, workers and masters and workers. There's a section for young people and for widows, and then the final section for everyone. And this is Paul's for everyone. He's addressed husbands and wives, he's addressed fathers and children, he's addressed masters and slaves, and now he says these things to all people. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That word, the word that is translated as continue steadfast is a single word. NIV translates it says devote yourselves to prayer. The New King James Version says continue earnestly in prayer. And the idea of it is that you kind of the idea is a sort of endurance and a holding on to something, not letting go. That's the key kind of I sense behind that word. That you kind of you it's a cling on to and don't let go of prayer. So it's to do with perseverance. And first of all, that's an important encouragement because it's the essentially saying that we should be praying not if the mood takes us, but there's something that's essential and central to the Christian life. And that, the NIV translation is kind of devote yourselves to prayer. The idea that this is something that we give ourselves over to and is definitive of us as Christians and not just an incidental part of our lives. But at the same time, there's an encouragement in the very choice of a word. And the encouragement is this, that if you find that it is not something that happens to you naturally, that you're not natural at being really good at praying, well, that's why the scripture says this sort of be steadfast or be enduring. It's an endurance sport, not a, you're not sliding down a hill, you're running up it. If you say to a marathon runner, persist in running, that suggests that otherwise, if you don't persist in running, you don't make it to the end. It might be hard work, but the whole idea of the hard work is that this is something that's really, really important. And I said this last week, I said very frequently, Scripture only gives us commands about things that we need to be commanded to do. The Bible never says that thing that you hear, this thing that you see on motivational posters or in sort of pop psychology books, you have to learn to love yourself first to love other people. The Bible never says that because you know what? Very few people have any trouble loving themselves. Even people who despise themselves are still thinking about themselves first. Bible teaches us things that we need to hear. So if you think, oh, I'm not persevering in prayer, well, this is why God has given you this word so that you might learn to. And just like a long distance runner or anybody else who wants to get good at something, it's the idea that this perseverance, this steadfast holding on to this thing and pursuing it, and not letting go, not relenting, if you like. Don't relent, but just relentlessly pursue this, is the way in which we also grow into it. This is something, I mean, it's implicit here, it's not explicit. There's something very important that even the ancient pagan philosophers like Aristotle understood really well and wrote about it at length. We have this, in our culture, we often kind of assume that people, we need to motivate people to do the right thing. So you need to give, incentives. Things have to be exciting or fun, or they need to be somehow kind of, well remunerated or something like that, so that people are motivated. And if you motivate people to do the right thing, they do the right thing. And that good people do good things and bad people do bad things. But that's simply not true. The thing that most affects how we behave is the habits that we have formed. This is why parents that are any good at parenting insist and repeatedly insist that children say thank you when they receive something, because it doesn't come naturally. No baby ever came out of the womb saying, thank you, my mother. That must be hard work. I really appreciate that, and I'll pay you back as soon as I can. Right? It comes out saying, feed me. Right? And no child ever learned to say thank you without being taught. But if you teach people the habit of always saying thank you when you receive something, that doesn't just make them say the thing at the right time, but it shapes their personality. Because it shapes a person, that habit of saying thank you creates a thankful person. It's not that thankful people say thank you, but the people who say thank you become thankful people. In Kenya, when I was living there, there was this, I think, a really lovely custom. So whenever you hear, whenever you heard that somebody had any kind of misfortune, people would say, pole sana, which is Swahili for, I'm sorry. And they weren't apologizing, but the first thing is, you hear something, you say, I'm so sorry to hear that. And the habit of saying, I'm so sorry to hear that, trains your mind to actually think about how other people are feeling. And if you're in the habit of brushing your teeth, you'll have clean teeth, right? And you become somebody who, if you miss brushing your teeth, you think you don't feel very, it doesn't feel right, and you try to fix this thing. But it's only because you're in the habit. I went to school with a boy who was not in the habit of brushing his teeth, and it was a pretty unpleasant experience for all of us, right? Mm. He was fine. Everybody else suffered. He was fine. And so also when it comes to things, Christian habits, it's not that prayerful people pray lots, but people who pray lots become prayerful people. And if the more you get into the habit, the stranger it then becomes not to do this thing. I've told many times the story of how, when I was about 15, I was being given a lift back from an evening service by a visiting preacher and his wife, and they had this little two-door car where the heating didn't work, and it was about January, so I remember it really well. It was not a very comfortable journey. And they wouldn't let me out when we got home because he had important things to say to me. And he had taken it. I've got this this lad in my car, and he needs to hear some important spiritual truth. It wasn't that I was in trouble with him or anything like that, but he wanted to make sure that I heard it. And I can't remember most of them because I was so cold, and I just wanted to get home and go to bed. But I do remember one thing. He said, Tapani, do not let a single day pass without hearing or studying the Word of God. And it's a piece of advice I've passed on to many people since then, including all of you. And once you get into the habit of doing this, then it suddenly becomes part of your life, so that if you suddenly get to the end of the day and say, hang on, I haven't opened my Bible, I haven't been to church, I haven't done anything to hear the Word of God, I'm not ready for bed yet. Just like you go to bed, it's like, I haven't brushed my teeth yet, or I haven't changed my pyjamas yet. Still in my dance shoes, I can't go to bed yet. And this continuing steadfastly in prayer is referring to that. So make it your habit to pray earnestly, essentially. And when you do, well, first of all, you become better at praying because through practice, but also it begins to shape you, because you're the sort of person now who constantly turns to God, not just every now and then, but habitually turns to God. And habits are often underrated by us. And we think, spontaneity is the key. If somebody, what's the point of praying kind of out of habit? You should be praying out of joy and out of spontaneity. The important thing is that we pray. And if it doesn't come out spontaneously, well, squeeze it then. But the important thing is that we talk to our Heavenly Father. Somebody once said a prayer, you know, that God's word, hearing God's word is like breathing in, and prayer is breathing out. And if you breathe in, but you never breathe out, at some point you become very ill. And if you only breathe out and never breathe in, you also become very ill. But when you have this conversation, God speaks to you in his word, and then you speak back to him in accordance with what you have heard. He spoke to you, now you respond. I mean, we've all had a conversation where you're speaking with somebody and you say something, and what they say back to you has absolutely nothing to do with what you said. It's like, that's a bit rude. They weren't listening to a word of what I said. And likewise, when we speak to God, it's not just, you know, what are you thinking? It's, hang on, what did God say to you? And so things that are, you know, practical things like to do, for example, that, you know, before you start praying, open your Bible. Either read the next thing you're going to read in your reading scheme, or just open a psalm or something. Read the Bible first, listen to God speak to you, and then begin your prayer from that before you want to move on to things that you were thinking, just like in good conversation. Let me respond to what you say and then develop it further from that. But this is this steadfastness. And not just that, is it being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And this being watchful is that, again, is that the word I've referred to in the past. It means to stay awake as an act of will, like a sentry. You know, if you're on sentry duty, doesn't matter how you're feeling, your job is to stay awake and stay alert. I remember when I was doing military service in my youth, a long time ago now, and most people who've done some military training will tell you that you're never so tired in any of your life except when you do military duty or when you have a young baby in the house. Those are the two times when you're really tired. And I had heard all these legendary stories about what it's like, and I didn't believe all of them. And one of the ones that I didn't believe was when people said, I was so tired I fell asleep standing up. I actually once fell asleep standing up. You know, so you get so tired. I was on, you know, standing in a dark forest in the middle of the night with a gun in my hand, and I knew that nothing was happening. It was just an exercise. Nobody's going to shoot at me, but I was supposed to stay awake. And suddenly I found myself on my knees, and I had no idea how that had happened, right? I was not watchful. And if I'd been found at that point, and it was an actual war, you might end up being shot, either by the enemy or by your superior officer. Mm. But this watchfulness, it implies that there is something, that this is a matter of great urgency and importance. Don't, you know, again, don't lose attention. Don't let your mind drift. This is important. Stay watchful. And to be watchful is to be looking out for things that you need to be cautious about, and having your mind fixed on the things that they should be fixed on. We'll come to what those are in a minute. So it's a military terminology. Now, part of our sentry duty is like our prayer is part of our sentry duty, defense against the attacks of the evil one. Again, this is a very brief summary of what we read about in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. With thanksgiving. So be a steadfast continuance. You're watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I've talked a lot about thanksgiving recently. We talked about it last couple of Bible studies, but I'll just to summarize, reiterate, thanksgiving is absolutely essential to our faith, because thanksgiving draws our own attention to God's good gifts. And the less that you feel that you are surrounded by God's grace, the more you must actively seek things to give thanks for, so that you don't forget. You know, that wonderful verse, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the blessings that God gives to us are the ones that he has promised to give, or has decided to give to us out of his fatherly, loving, merciful goodness and wisdom. And when we don't find them very acceptable to us, that just shows that we're not very wise yet. But giving thanks to God, not only for the things that we find good, but for all things. Sarah, in one of her gap years, summer holidays at university, spent part of the summer volunteering in a Christian charity in one of the big slum in Mexico City. Helping run summer schools for the children of the slum who didn't get very much education. Apparently, I wasn't there, but I heard some of the stories. And one of them was one of the volunteers was an American Christian young man, and he had been trained. He had kind of got into the habit of saying "Praise God" all the time, and it was so much a habit that if he stubbed his toe, his first thing would be to say "Praise God," But, and you can say, well, that sounds a bit flippant, but actually, from what I was, what, the telling of the story that I've heard, that it wasn't actually flippant. It's just that it, at all times, whatever happened, we think, give thanks to God. If you are full of, if your life is full of joy, give thanks for the cause of joy. If God allows you to suffer, give thanks for the suffering, because he's disciplining you. And if God disciplines you, that means he still cares about your growth. If he takes away things from you that are very dear to you, you should give thanks to him for that, because it's okay, good. I'm thank you for taking now. You know, I'm missing it, but clearly I need to let go of it. Thank you for the opportunity. And if he gives you new things, you give thanks for those. And it's hard. It's unnatural to us. But again, it draws attention to God, our attention to God's goodness. So this kind of simple but very profound sort of three-legged stool of prayer. Steadfastness, watchfulness, thanksgiving. And you do those things, and you find that, you know, it's not that God gives you brownie points because you've done the right thing, but rather God asks us to do things that are good for us. And it forms our character. It forms our whole personality when we get into this habit. And when we're watchful in prayer, we think, well, what should I be praying about? And that makes us watchful about people around us. What are the things to pray about in our, you know, within our church community? What are the things to pray about among in our family, in our community around us, in the nation? What are the things, you know, what sort of things should we be praying about in the wider church, amongst the clergy, in the world? That's watchfulness. You know, there are all these things that we should be paying attention to and bringing to before God, because Christians are the only people who have a guaranteed hearing because we pray in Jesus' name. Doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to the prayers of anybody else. But we're the only people to whom the promise has been, absolute promise has been given, that we will be heard because of Jesus. And so the world really needs us to pray, because I mean, what else would come out of the world? Thoughts and reflections on that. It's a single verse, but with a great deal of substance, or questions to do with this teaching on prayer. Anybody like to relate anything on?
You mentioned about the Greek word for being watchful.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the same word in, I think it's in Mark, Jesus says about remain awake. What I say to you, I said to everyone, so stay awake.
Yes, it is exactly the same word, yes. And it's the, and but Jesus is in it's in Mark and Matthew and Luke. It's kind of, you know, especially says, and he talks about being watchful for the day of his coming, and all this. It's all the same word,
yeah.
Yes, it is. And yes, it's unfortunate that English doesn't have quite the right word, that word for this phenomenon of being wakeful and watchful and alert and making sure that you stay awake. So that's a general teaching on prayer, and there's an, at the same time, or it could just be also, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So Paul is in prison. He's in prison because of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. And he says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, I just love that, the image of opening a door. See, he's not, you know, we're in prison here. Pray that God would open the doors of the prison so we might walk free, like he did for Peter when he was in prison. You know, God, he was in prison, and God said, no, you don't belong in prison. Sent an angel to open the doors, not got out. But Paul isn't concerned about his freedom, that he may personally and his companions may personally be able to walk about in freedom. What he's concerned about is that the word of God may remain free. He writes about the very same thing in Philippians, where he says, that in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is saying, you know, what's going to happen? I'm in prison. People are going to hell because I can't preach a gospel. As if God couldn't save people without Paul. No, he doesn't. He said, well, you know, we're in prison. Pray that this would open a door for the word. That's the important thing. And it might be that the door for the word might be open because through his freedom, or like he says to the Philippians, writing his, probably around a similar part time of his life, that actually it might happen by his being imprisoned. I was having a conversation last night. Sarah is currently reading a couple of books by Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if you're familiar with the name, but she became famous essentially originally because of her husband. In the 1950s, he and four other men tried to reach this very ferocious tribe in Ecuador, and for their trouble, and when they finally kind of prepared for it carefully, and when they finally met them, they were murdered. He's 29 years old.
Were they eaten as well?
No. No. That's not the story, is not about how, but you know, he's 29 years old, left behind a wife and one child, and all the five men were killed. And the conversation went like this, you know, why would God allow that to happen? You know, why would God allow, these people are trying to reach a people with the gospel, and he let them die before they heard the gospel. Well, his wife, I don't know the answer to that. God hadn't told me what the reason is, but if you think about it, because he was not martyred, his widow wrote the book, which has sold tens of millions of copies. She became an internationally, you know, known speaker. The whole story, the martyrdom of these five men probably has had far more impact for the gospel than their life ever did. And as it happens, then she and many others continued to work with this tribe and eventually did bring the gospel to them. But the fact that they were unable to do the preaching that they wanted to do might seem like a defeat, but in the words of God, that just became material for a different kind of success. And the word of God had a door open to them, not by their preaching, but by their not preaching, by not by their living, but by their dying. And so, you know, there's this confidence. And there are two things that we must always hold in very careful balance. One is his concern that people might hear the gospel and that they might hear it preached clearly. This is one of the reasons why preachers of the gospel should be good at preaching. You know, it doesn't mean they necessarily have to be this brilliant public speakers and charismatic and, you know, be kind of Billy Grahams or whatever, but they must be able to preach in such a way that what they preach is comes across clearly. At the same time, to leave it to God how this happens. So it's not up to any one person. You know, if any pastor in any church were to drop down dead tomorrow, the church should say, well, God, yes, please God, to take this particular preach away from us, we will continue steadfast in the word, rather than build it around the personality or the preaching or the skills of any one person. And if, and the time may come, in some of our lifetimes at least, that Christians might end up in prison for the gospel, even around here, if things continue on a trajectory that they're on at the moment. Or we might, you know, find ourselves in another place where we're in trouble. Not to be discouraged by our own contribution. It pleases God. God remains... God remains very much in control of the world and of the kingdom of God. And it's not true to say that, you know, somebody would have been saved except that Bob or Bill or Janet or Jill didn't tell ever share the gospel with them. God doesn't need us. And God said, you know, I would love to have saved that gentleman over there, but, you know, I was let down by this person, so I couldn't do it. Not likely. He wants us to take part in this. Again, he could save the whole world without any human participation if he so chose. He has chosen to use the apostles and pastors and preachers and all Christians as his means of bringing the gospel to one another. But in the end, we remain servants of God, and he uses us, and sometimes says, you know what, you know, you sit it out. You can sit this one out. I'm going to put you in prison for a few years. Or, you know, you've done enough, we're going to to pull you out of the field. You can come into glory now. We don't need you anymore here on earth, and you can take a rest. And as so long as word has an open door, God will continue to do his work. So there's both an encouragement and an admonition. The admonition is couched in the encouragement. God, what matters is that the mystery of Christ, what is the mystery of Christ? It's the salvation of the whole world. That's the mystery of Christ. That all people can now be people of God. And the key, as I said, is that I may make it clear, or make it manifest, that the idea is that once you've heard it, you know exactly what it's about. There was a discussion recently I saw in writing, like a dialogue, where somebody was, one part was saying that how sad it is that there's so many Christians in so many churches, these are so poorly taught that they really don't understand even basic things about Christianity, that they're Christians in pews who probably wouldn't be able to articulate why Jesus died. If that's wise, I'm not sure. And the dialogue partner says something like, this is such a complex topic, who can really exhaust the topic of why Jesus died? How can you expect ordinary people in the pews to say anything about it? And the response to that was, the Sunday school, Jesus died for the sins of the world, remains the answer. We can then open it out and write books after books about that, but in the end, the clear manifest truth is Jesus died so that sins of the world might be atoned for. That's the kind of the making things manifest, making things clear that this is how it is. And this is why Paul, even though he writes, Peter in his second letter kind of comments on the fact that his letters are quite hard to read sometimes, and the difficult things in there, because Paul had a bit of an oversized brain and he was particularly deep thinking, but nevertheless, the central truths of the Bible always remain central. The technical term in theology for this is the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity, in other words, the Scripture is clear. And people say, no, it's not clear, what's Ezekiel all about? And I don't really understand the visions in Daniel or whatever. So there are things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand, but what the central message of the Scriptures is crystal clear. If you read the Bible with open eyes and fairly, you'll say, whether I believe it or not, this is what it is saying. God speaks to us, and it is the preacher's task to make it manifest. This word, to make it clear, make it manifest. It's almost like, make it visible. So the people look, is like, here it is, look at it now. Which is the purpose of preaching. Preaching is not just teaching. It is teaching, but it's not central. The central point of preaching is not that you instruct people, but rather that you make the mystery of Christ manifest. So that when you hear the word Christ, the mystery of Christ, the Savior of the world, is portrayed before your eyes, for you. And it's a sacred art of preaching, which really is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is why I hope that you pray, pray whenever you hear a sermon, that you pray for whoever's preaching, that they might do that, because this is not simply humans talking to other humans about something. It's not, which is what sometimes, we can be tempted just to explain things. This is like you might do on a guided tour of a factory. This is where we coat the chocolate, and this is where it gets wrapped up. It's much more about actually feeding you chocolate rather than how the chocolate is made, making Christ manifest. So that's the spiritual, the spiritual heartbeat of the Christian life, which is prayer. And then comes the kind of general, how should we conduct ourselves in life? And the answer is, walk in wisdom. This, remember, walk is the kind of Paul's favorite metaphor for the conduct of the Christian life. So this is verse 5. And again, in Greek, it's the emphasis is on wisdom. So in wisdom, walk. If you wanted to kind of over-translate it a little bit into English, you said, It is in wisdom or by wisdom that you should walk towards those outside. Who are the outsiders? Who does it refer to? The outsiders.
Genos.
Sorry?
The outside people.
But who are they?
Those who don't know Christ.
Yeah, unbelievers, those who don't know Christ. So those who are outside the church. Yeah, how should, and this is really important. I think this is becoming important in many ways for, perhaps not for you here, but, you know, there is a growing phenomenon. More and more of life takes place online these days, and social media is very, very powerful, and there's lots of people who are very engaged
Gentiles
on social.
Believe, some of them.
Hang on, yeah, we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are members of the church. Yeah, but so when people live their lives in social, kind of a lot in social media, there's a Christian phenomenon that is probably a minority of Christians, but it's quite visible that you get people who engage with one another primarily online, not in human communities, but in virtual communities. And one of the things that happens is a bit like when we drive in our cars, or we think that we can't hear each other. So people, we kind of don't treat one another as humans when we are shielded by a bit of metal and glass. This is why a lot of people get very irate in cars at other drivers in a way that they wouldn't do if they were just walking the corridors of a building, because you actually have to face the person. And this also happens online. And one of the impacts of this is that people, that there's a lot of kind of hostility, not just amongst Christians, but also amongst Christians, where outsiders kind of are seen as threats and dangers. And it's a particular danger, again, has always been a danger, is that, if you like, earthly things and spiritual things get mixed up. Or if you like, the church, things of the church and political things get mixed up. You know, there have been some clergy people, for example, who are kind of making a little bit of a name for themselves in taking part in lots of political rallies to do with, I don't know, immigration or things like that. Now, it's perfectly acceptable for Christians to hold strong political views about this and that and the other. It's very important for us to understand that there is no Christian immigration policy. There's no Christian taxation policy. There's immigration policy and taxation policy, and reasonable people can come to different conclusions as to what they are. And we must never mix up the kingdom of God with the kingdom of this world. And so when we are dealing with outsiders, what Paul is calling for is wisdom. He doesn't say be always nice, because sometimes being nice is not wise. Nor is he saying, keep your make sure that you're on your guard against the outsiders and don't be corrupted by them. No. Engagement with the world is also can be very, very wise. Wisdom is knowing the right way to conduct yourself in any given situation, applying understanding and knowledge to everyday reality.
So if it's wrong, you have to speak out about it being wrong, in other words.
Well, it depends. Not necessarily. The point I'm supposed to, I'm trying to make is that rather than having a set of rules, you should do this, you should do that, is that we must actually engage with people outside the church as we find them and speak and act in a way that promotes wisdom. In other words, there might be a time where silence and not picking up on everything is the best policy. There is an illustration from outside this kind of that it might be helpful. I remember very well one essay that I got back at school. I can't remember the essay itself. I remember getting it back. I had fairly recently landed in with my family in Kenya. I was in an English boarding school, and I had schoolboy English from a foreign country. In other words, not very good. I was good at school, but it turns out that the language you learn at school isn't necessarily quite good enough to converse with natives yet. And I was very fortunate to have a very, very, very good English teacher. And I remember getting this essay back. And it was the first time that my essay, this English essay, since I arrived at the school, was really covered in red ink. and she's corrected loads of my mistakes. And I realized that she had passed over so many errors in the past, in the previous works, because I wasn't ready for it yet. If she'd corrected all my mistakes at once, it would have been just a crushing discouragement. So she just, you know, picked up, you know, low-hanging fruit, you know, we don't say that, we say this. And then she clearly thought, okay, he's got to the point where he's beginning to get a hang of this language. We need to sort this boy out. And out came the red pen. And at that point, I said, oh, okay. I realized, I said, hang on, this is actually a compliment. She thinks I can take it, you know, and that's just as an example of, you know, we don't always have to react to everything. We don't always have to pick on everything. You know, when you're dealing with unbelievers, expect them to act like unbelievers, because you know what? They are unbelievers. Pagans were pagan, right? You know, you can't expect non-Christians to have fully Christian standards of life, for example, or to speak, you know, Christians, you know, Christians shouldn't blaspheme, but Christians shouldn't be surprised if people who don't believe in God blaspheme. It's just normal speech for them because they don't care. And if you react to everything, well, that will lead to nothing. You know, you kind of have to pick your battles and work them in the right sort of order. And sometimes we have to show patience with people and say, no, let's get them to know Jesus first. And then once they get to know Jesus, then we can, it's okay, now that you've come to know Jesus, you need to understand this, and you start sort of working on the big stuff and work towards the smaller stuff. On the other hand, if you're always just being silent and understanding, they will never hear about Jesus. If you never call people to repentance, they will never repent. And if your conduct is so harmonious with the unbelieving world that they don't even realize you're a believer from your conduct, so, well, that's not wise. But on the other hand, if you kind of make a point of being different so that people just think, you know, just see nothing but oddness, because you're making a point of being, well, that's not wise either. You just think, well, I don't want to be one of those. So, in other words, there is no set of rules to follow, but rather you making a judgment of what is the appropriate thing to do in this situation? How should I act here? You know, sometimes I might say, well, actually, you know, you get invited to something. Actually, you know, sorry, I can't come because it clashes with church and I don't want to miss church. Rather than saying, you should not be having football practice on Sunday mornings. You should not be having Sunday mornings because that's the Lord's day and you should be in church. Well, that's true, but it's probably not going to be heard. And so this, you know, Paul, you know, elsewhere talks about him when he speaks to how what ministers of the church should be like. You know, they should basically be respectable towards outsiders, not cantankerous. And specifically, he says, making the best use of the time, which is a ESV scale of translating, traditional translation is redeeming the time. This is a really tricky phrase, and there's been a huge amount of scholarly discussions. Exactly what does it mean? The word literally means to redeem, to buy up something. Exactly what he means by that, making the best, he uses the same phrase in Ephesians. How do you redeem the time? ESV translators say, well, I've taken one line, is one possible meaning is this kind of making the most of it. It's like, you know, you've kind of brought this thing up. And so you have it kind of all kind of acquired, and so it's kind of, you make the most of it. Or another possibility is that you're saving time from being lost. In other words, you're not wasting your life and your time, but you're the time. And again, time here doesn't mean minutes, hours, and minutes, by the way. There are two different words in Greek for time. And this one is the word that you sometimes see in churches and Christian organizations, kairos. And kairos is perhaps best translated as the opportune time. The opportune time, the kind of the right time for things. Like when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It doesn't mean that when enough hours and minutes had filled up, but, you know, when it was just the right time. And so making most use of the time, he's not saying, don't waste any minutes. That's not what he's saying at all. But when the right time comes, redeem it. So one possibility is that he's just make the best use of it. Or another way that I think I personally prefer to think of in slightly different ways, that it's like, when the opportunity comes, buy it up. It's a bit like some members of my family who love to go to a charity shop. And the nice of the charity shops is that they are usually quite close to each other. You could just go from one to the other. And sometimes you go for a charity shop trawl and you come home empty-handed. And the other time I come back with a cashmere coat and a lovely trilby hat because it was there. And I personally have had a few experiences when I've ummed and nahed, it's a shall I, and then I go back the next day and it's gone. Should have made the most of the opportunity. Redeem the time. So we had, Brent says, walking wisdom towards outsiders. Take up, buy up the opportunity when it comes. It's not always the right time for you to launch into an evangelistic conversation with your friend or your neighbor or your colleague. But if the opportunity comes, or to speak about, the hope that you have, or whatever way you want to look at it, when the opportunity comes, take it up. And again, in wisdom, there is no sense that you should take every opportunity to preach the gospel. That's not wise. There are times when Jesus simply just gave people physical healing and sent them home again. Then there are other times when he would preach for 3 days as the opportunity came along. That's in general. And then specifically, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now notice some very important things. First of all, if we work backwards, how to answer each person. It's just like Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer of the hope that you have. It's not the sense that it doesn't say, look, the speech always be grace, season with salt, so that you may know how you ought to proclaim to each person, answer each person. And I think that's really important. The way the Christians live is really actually a very, very powerful way. The way we speak and don't speak, the way we act and don't act, is often a very powerful thing that makes, causes over time when people come to know you, causes questions to arise. When people come to faith and they change your life, and they say, what's going on with you? Heard a lovely story of a Christian lady who became a Christian and was at some family event, and one of the relatives said, are you pregnant? I said, no, why? I said, you don't drink like you used to. that kind of idea that their conduct was visible. I said, yeah, that's the question. Oh, since you asked, no, that's not the reason. This is what happened. With the opportunities, again, taking the opportunity, no answer each person. Gracious speech, literally is in there, this word speech, what you say, what you speak about, logos. The content of your speech, if you like, be always, again, literally in grace or by grace. Seasoned with salt. Why seasoned with salt?
That gives you the idea to say things carefully if they might upset, so you could season
them. It was specifically seasoned with salt, not seasoned with herbs.
Better.
No.
Salt preserves things and makes them endure.
Yes, so the seasoning with salt in the ancient world had not very much to do with with flavor. That wasn't the chief purpose. I'm sure it did add flavor too. The chief purpose of seasoning with salt was to preserve things, because otherwise, before fridges and so on, that's what you needed. So if you season words with salt, you make them endure. In other words, speak in such a way that the words are preservable. Whenever I see that as a talkative person, and one who's quick to kind of, when I'm in the mood, words come out quickly. And then I read that, said, really ought to be slow to open your mouth and choose your words carefully, not just to say the first thing that comes to mind. That when you speak with people, that the words that you speak are worth preserving rather than forgettable, or worse still, frivolous and useless. And again, what is this salt with which we season our speech? What is the actual, if we extend the metaphor, so, okay, season with salt, where does that salt come from? the word of God. Again, the more that we listen to our Father speak, we learn how we ought to speak. The words of God are, you know, the word of our Lord endures forever. So if you speak only the words of God, then your words will endure forever as well, because they're not your words. But of course, we are called to speak, not just to repeat God's words, but also to speak ourselves. But we ought to learn from our Father to speak in such a way that people, our words, have an impact. This doesn't happen very often to me, because as I said, I have a tendency to talk a lot. I remember I had a conversation. I bumped into somebody at a Christian event whom I hadn't seen for several years. And this lady said to me, "You know, last time we met, you were giving that talk, and something you said really has really stayed with me." And it was some illustration that I used about something or other. And it was a kind of, well, thanks. One of those thanks be to God moments that, you know, actually something had been said that had actually stayed with a person. And we all know this when we hear other people. I'm just using that simply as an illustration rather than as a boast. You know, that somebody speaks the right words to us and say, you know, we take them. And sometimes it often happens to me. I don't remember what has been said. Or somebody remembers something that I've said and so, oh, I don't even remember the occasion. But you know, when we choose our words carefully, and this is why, again, knowing God's word well is so helpful. If you read the ancient, like the early church fathers, they knew the scriptures so intimately that if you read a modern edition of their works, they're full of little footnotes because they're full of little allusions and quotations to the scriptures, which they didn't bother to quote. They just, the phrase just is put in there. And when we speak like that, then we know that our words are worth speaking. And this is why also silence is, and I'm preaching here to the mirror rather than to the choir, silence often is golden. And if you haven't got anything useful to say, sometimes it's just better, you know, not to fill the space with chatter. There's only so much you can talk about the weather before it becomes kind of pointless. Any sort of thoughts or reflections on that?
It's really hard.
It's really hard, yeah. It is really hard. But I think the important thing, you know, I know that many Christians kind of struggle with the question, well, how can I be a better witness to the gospel of Christ, to the world around me? And I think we should really take this serious, because like in this letter, these are the only verses that really speak about how we ought to interact with outsiders. And it doesn't use words that even imply evangelism in the sense that we are often, you know, we kind of learned it, this idea that we go and explain the gospel to people and knock on doors and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Now, some people have a calling to that. So some of you might remember those or have seen the case of this Finnish Christian politician who was on trial, a free speech trial, because she just essentially just posted a few biblical facts about pride marches and things like that, and ended up, as she's ended up being found guilty and guilty of incitement. And I remember a couple of years ago, I interviewed her for the British Lutheran. Her name is Päivi Räsänen, and interviewed her for the British Lutheran when she was in London. And she's just, I kind of seen her, just, can you give me an overview? Kind of tell me about your Christian life. And clearly she's somebody who just finds it really, really hard to keep quiet about Jesus. You know, when she's interviewed on TV or radio, unless the topic is some political thing, you know, especially her case, she just wants to talk about Jesus all the time. So even when she was a medical student, so, you know, just spend a lot of my time just knocking on fellow students' doors and giving out leaflets and pamphlets and telling them about Jesus. And met her husband. They came to do some kind of summer mission outreach thing amongst Muslims in London, and met her husband there and in the, whenever it was, 60s or early 70s. I can't remember exactly the days, but you know, a long time ago now. This kind of somebody who just has this drive and the ability, you know, if you ever meet her or see her on TV, you know, this, you know, quite a small lady, but she's this bubbling personality, big white smile, and just full of joy, and wants to share this thing. That's her gift. Not everybody's like that. And if you ask yourself, right, now everybody needs to go and do what Dr. Räsänen is doing, it's like, that would be an absolute disaster. because different people have different gifts. And not everybody is a frontline soldier in the kingdom of God. And we need people, you know, in the logistics department as well. We need people to drive the buses, as it were, so the army might move. And so, you know, don't, well, nobody should feel that because there's an evangelist. So you read Paul say, you know, woe to me if I don't preach a gospel. Say, oh, I should be the same. Says, no, you're not necessarily called to be an apostle. You have other gifts. You know, you might be someone whose task is just to look at, you know, your task is not just, your task is to be, be just a steadfast member of the church, so that, you know, to form the home base for the people who are on the front line. Or maybe your mission field is your own children or your neighbors or whatever. It's not that everybody's called to the same thing, and it's important to remember that, because as we said at the beginning, you know, God does not need you for the gospel to spread. He chooses to use you, and it's not for most Christians, Paul doesn't expect them to be kind of out there all the time evangelizing like frontline soldiers, but said to, when you are encountering others, act wisely, speak graciously with words that will be preserved, and then make, you know, grab the opportunity when it comes. Which again, so it reminds us that this is part of what our calling is. But not to feel the pressure that, you know, I ought to be doing this or I ought to be doing that, you know. It's not a measure of your Christianity, how many opportunities you have to share the gospel. It's a helpful, it's a make sense. Because there is this sort of tendency amongst Christians who say, no, I must get this word out. There was a church leader in the United States who used to have this trick that he used to do. He'd go to a church conference or whatever, and he'd start going like this, start clicking his fingers. Every time I click my fingers, another person goes to hell. What are you going to do about it? And I said, well, that's really going to encourage people to stress. I suppose, like, you know, just put a terrible guilt on it. Like, you know, God's watching in horror at this, you know, and, you know, he's hopeless. He can't do anything about it. You're going to, of course not. It's his kingdom, not ours. And that's the end of the kind of the admonition and exhortation of this letter. And then come the final greetings, and I love the final greetings because I'm a bit of a nerd and geek when it comes to these things, because they tell us so much without saying very much. And what I like to do just is to, in some ways, we should have, if you're studying a book of the Bible often, in like, if people write commentaries on the books of the Bible, they often begin in these sections. In the introduction, kind of weave the network of people that Paul is dealing with, because he helps us place these things. And we did a little bit of that at the beginning. But what I like to do is just to have a little look at these characters that we are about to meet. So, Sarah, could you read from verse 7 to the end? And what I like you, particularly everybody else, to be focusing on is all the different names. And said, how many names you recognize yourself and how many names are strange to you. And then we'll talk about who these people are. Because I think it'll be funny. You might not find it fun, but I will. And I've got the platforms.
Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that is taking place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Thank you very much. So all those names. So any familiar names there? Which ones? Which ones?
Epaphras, as I've heard of that before.
You guess Epaphras, yes, you may have done, yeah.
Onesimus.
Onesimus, famous Onesimus, who's the subject of the letter to Philemon. Any others?
Luke.
Luke, yes.
Mark.
Mark, yeah.
Barnabas.
Yeah. What's your knowledge of Nympha? How much do you know about him, her?
Nothing.
Or Archippus?
Nothing.
Right, so we've got some people who are very famous and some people that we know nothing about.
But they are in the Bible somewhere.
Not, well, some of them are only here.
All right.
Yeah. And the first thing I always like to make this point is that some of them are completely unknown, but they were known to St. Paul well enough that he might mention them by name, and they were known to God, and it pleased the Holy Spirit to recall their names for eternity in his word, in God's word. And that's just because they happened to be in a church known by St. Paul. So if Paul was writing to the, I don't know, writing a letter from a Portsmouth prison to the Christians, I don't know, up in Sunderland or something, and it might say, Jack sends his greetings and Rosemary and, please greet Anne, when you next meet at her house, whatever. It's just ordinary Christians, but even though we don't know who they are, their names are recorded not only in the Book of Life, but in God's Word, because they were members of the church. An encouragement to ordinary Christianity, being an ordinary Christian. I love Romans is my favorite because it has the longest list of names. And there are all these people that we have no idea who they are, but they were there. And we are still here. We are still in the church as well. And all of our names are known to God. And every time somebody prays for you, just like we're told that Aristarchus, sorry, Epaphras is praying for his fellow for the church in Colossae. Your name is brought before God like this to be remembered specifically. And likewise, when you pray for others, which is why praying for people by name is a really good thing. I remember years and years and years ago, I was still a student, and we had this theological students Christian fellowship. And we had a talk about prayer and the importance of praying for things by name, not just generically, Lord help all poor people. So no, pray for people who you actually know. It's not just some general faceless mass, but people who are in need. And we said, and then at the end of the talk, the speaker said, "Well, let's pray now. Let's take turns and pray." And halfway through the prayer session, he just said, "Stop. So I haven't heard a single name yet. Don't just pray for the unbelievers. Name someone who's an unbeliever. Pray for somebody who actually needs to be saved." And I think it was a good point. We didn't pray for unbelievers. Well, don't you care? It's both. So, feed the people. Well, yes. Well, whom should I feed? Who's my responsibility? And God has put people into our lives to be named by name before Him. It's a great blessing to a person to be named by name before God, by somebody who has authority to name names before God, which is God's baptized children. So, Tychicus. Tychicus, we met already at the beginning of the letter. He's the first name to be mentioned. And Paul specifically says that he will tell you all about my activities. So this is like Paul has delegated that task to Tychicus to give an account. And he is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. In other words, this is Paul giving, essentially authorizing and giving credentials to Tychicus to speak on Paul's behalf. So when Tychicus tells me, I have told him to tell you, so what he's telling you is a faithful report. You listen to him, he's my emissary. And it's almost certain that Tychicus was, because in those days they didn't have a universal postal service. You would have, in this sort of situation, a public letter like this, very likely Paul wrote his letter, read it to Tychicus, and said, "Right," and said, "Any questions? Do you understand everything here? Right. You take it to the Colossians and you make sure it's read to them." So Tychicus would have been the letter bearer, and quite possibly also the reader of the letter, not necessarily, but possibly. And he was, if someone says, what does Paul mean by redeeming the times that are? I'm glad you asked. What he means is this, because Paul had kind of taken, he was Paul's emissary. To kick us, we know a fair bit about, and I'm just going to, for the sake of time, well, actually, no, let's look at Tychicus as an example. There are a couple of names that are particularly worth. So if you've got a ribbon, a bookmark or something, or a spare finger to put into Colossians, turn to Acts and chapter 19. Acts 19. The other way.
This way.
Paul Romans. Yeah.
Good.
And Acts 19 speaks of Paul's ministry to Ephesus. The whole chapter is dedicated to his 2-year ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was the kind of chief city at this time, or one of the chief cities of the province of Asia, which was the, what modern day terms is the western tip or end of what is Turkey now. And I just want us to read verse 10. Could you, Rosemary, read for us verse 10?
This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Thank you. So Paul was preaching, and it turns out that it's not just Ephesians, all the people in the Ephesus heard of the, but all the people, all the residents of Asia. And it doesn't mean that every single person who lived in Asia heard it necessarily, but the idea is that it got known everywhere, which explains why we have churches in other places in Asia, including Laodicea and Colossae, which are cities in Asia. So that's just as a starting point, because if we then turn to Acts 20, Paul is now in Macedonia and then in Greece, the Greece being sort of either Athens, Corinth, that kind of region. And now we need verses 3 and 4. Do you want to carry on, Rosemary?
We'll find it. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater and Beeren, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius, or Derby, and Timothy, and the ancients, Tychicus, and
Trophimus. Yeah, there you go. Stop there. Okay, these are some names. So these are the people who accompanied Paul, and we learn here that Tychicus was an Asian, in other words, from that region. And so Tychicus is clearly is somebody who's from the same region as the Colossians, and he was clearly a central person in Paul's life. And we later learn that if you look in verse 21, it's chapter 21, verse 29, when Paul gets arrested in the temple. We read that they had previously, that there were people who basically started clamoring against Paul, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So Tychicus and Trophimus, these Asians, they are part of Paul, and they are part of the reason why Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, why he's in prison, because they're with him in Jerusalem. So Tychicus is a really central character in Paul's ministry, clearly. Find furthermore that in Ephesians 6 verse 21, we don't need to turn to it, but Paul he seems to be Paul's letter bearer and messenger to Ephesus as well. So Tychicus doesn't just travel with one letter, he travels with two, Ephesians and Colossians, and this is why Ephesians and Colossians are so similar, because they're written probably at the same time, delivered by the same person on the same journey. 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul is near Paul's, you know, end of his imprisonment, close to the end of his life, which Paul sends Tychicus to Ephesus again. So he's constantly there, especially in the ministry amongst the Asians. And in Titus chapter 3, Tychicus is also mentioned, written a little bit earlier than 2 Timothy. Where Paul writes at the end of, towards the end of his letter, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. So Titus is in Crete, and then Paul is going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to him. And at that point, he's kind of released and come to Paul. So maybe they're kind of taking over his ministry. So Tychicus is kind of there all the time. We don't know anything else about him, but clearly he was really, really important to this part of Paul's mission for many, many years. Onesimus, we will learn more about more next week when we look at the letter to Philemon, which is also part of the same round of letter writing. But notice what he says. And with him, so he's a companion of Tychicus. He comes under the same commendation. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So he's a Colossian. And we know more about him from the letter to Philemon. They will tell you of everything that's taking place. So Onesimus here is given a particular, again, commendation. He comes with credentials, and he's particularly, Paul uses the words faithful and beloved. And so why would he single him out for those things? Well, we know because there's an issue, clearly an issue about Onesimus and Philemon. We'll leave that to next week. So if you can't remember, cliffhanger, if you can remember, he helps you understand that, where he says that here. Onesimus isn't mentioned nowhere else except here and in the letter to Philemon. Aristarchus, we just met in Ephesus, so in Greece, traveling with Paul from Greece towards Jerusalem. He's first mentioned in Acts 19 again, where we are told that when there's the riot in Ephesus, remember Paul's in Ephesus, and there's this riot started by the silversmiths. Paul himself isn't actually dragged into the amphitheater, but the people of Ephesus, so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed to go into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in trouble. Macedonian, specifically we know from chapter 20 that he was from Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, where, of course, Paul spent time on and off. So he might have been probably known to Paul from his second missionary journey to Thessalonica. From chapter 27 of Acts, we learn that he was actually on the ship with Paul to Rome. So when Paul had his shipwreck, Aristarchus was with him, traveled with him all the way to Rome. And he's also mentioned in Philemon. But notice that he's called my fellow prisoner. Now, exactly where Aristarchus was in prison, we don't know. But he too is in prison with Paul. We all know that Paul was in prison, but he wasn't the only one. Mark, what do we know about Mark?
He's not the one that wrote the letter.
Oh, he is.
He is.
Yes. You had a 50-50 chance that you got it wrong. Never mind.
Oops. There's loads of Marks everywhere. It might not be in the same Mark.
Are you telling me or are you asking me?
No, I'm asking.
I'm telling you that it is the same because he's the cousin of Barnabas. And what was his proper name? What was his Jewish name?
Probably called Mark,
whatever. John.
John, that's right.
So this is, and you notice here, we also have the next verse, Jesus, who's called Justice. It was very, very common for Jewish people, especially outside of Israel, to have two names. They used a Jewish name amongst themselves, but with with Gentiles, they had a Greco-Roman name, just made life easy. It's a bit like when I was teaching in boarding school 20 years ago, and there were quite a few students from Taiwan and Hong Kong, and they all called something like, they often study old-fashioned in some books, you know, they were called Andrew and Felicity and Melissa and things like that. Actually, their name was, you know, something, they had a Chinese name, but, you know, they said, we're never going to get these English people to actually pronounce our Chinese name. So they just say, oh, call me Andrew. I recently got a message from an old student of mine, whom I always knew as Ryan. But Ryan is now, he's the head of a port somewhere. He's done very well in life, and he's working in Hong Kong and his name wasn't Ryan at all. I can't even remember what his actual name is. I always knew him as Ryan. And the Jews did the same sort of thing. And John Mark, we know about him quite a bit. So what do we know about him? Tell me everything you know about John Mark. Shall I tell you? John Mark, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first mission journey. And he's a cousin of Barnabas, as we know.
Went to Cyprus?
Yeah, but what happened in Cyprus?
Afterwards, Mark left them.
Yes, so when Barnabas and Paul crossed over from Cyprus to Bithynia, John Mark went back home. So that when on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again. Paul didn't want to take him because he left them. He said, I don't want to take him. And they fell out over it, so much so that Paul ended up going with Silas and Barnabas went off with Mark. It's like, what a disaster, right? Except then instead of having one team, we had two teams going on. And the great thing is that, as we can see, they were reconciled. Because Mark is mentioned not only here, but also he's mentioned to Timothy as being one who's been stuck with, one of the few people who's stuck with Paul. He's mentioned at the end of Philemon. And Peter mentions him as my beloved son. And Bible doesn't tell us this, but early church writings that have survived tell us that the Gospel of Mark was actually Mark writing on the, having been Paul's secretary, essentially. He then wrote down Peter's secretary. He then wrote down the gospel from how Peter told it. So the Gospel of Mark is actually Gospel of Peter as recorded by Mark. So he was, again, he's a kind of just below the surface there. And it is often thought, we can't know it, but it's very possible that the young man who ran away from Gethsemane naked because he'd come around and just wearing his sort of some kind of cloak which he had left behind and people were left holding his clothes and he ran home naked, is thought that he may well have been Mark, because the early church we know from Acts met at his mother's house. So it's even possible that the upper room was actually a room in his home in Jerusalem, which would explain why he was then sneaking behind Jesus and the apostles into Gethsemane, and when they kind of, somebody tried to catch him, he ran away. Why do we think that? Because nobody else would have known. It's not public knowledge. You know, nobody wants to say, oh, you know, I was there running through Jerusalem without any clothes on. And only he would know it. So it's often thought there's like a little signature that he's put in there. So yeah, I was there. So again, a very interesting character. Jesus, who's called Justice, who's he? Does anybody know? No, they don't. We don't know who he was. There are various, but Jesus was a very common name. It was because it's just Joshua, and Joshua, especially during the Roman occupation, people like to name their sons Joshua because they remember the guy who gave them freedom, led them into the promised land. And amongst Greek, he was known as Justice. And all of them, what they have in common, they are all Jews. And they have been, I said, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Which is a lovely, lovely thing to say. Or, then, these are we get Epaphras, who is one of you. So he's a Colossian. And we already met him in chapter 1, verse 17, because Paul refers to the fact that they learned the gospel from Epaphras. How this came about, we don't know. But somehow Epaphras has come to believe the gospel and has gone home and he's preaching gospel. And whether or not, we discussed weeks ago, whether or not Paul had been to Colossae or not, we can't know. But one possibility is that Paul actually knew about the church in Colossae because he knew Epaphras. And again, he's mentioned in Philemon as being a fellow prisoner. That's, we don't really know very much about him. But notice what he says about him. He greets you. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Look at what prayer does. And that word struggling is actually the word that gives us the English word agonize. It's what you do when you are wrestling, for example. You know, you do not let go. It's like you think of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I will not let go until you bless me. And here he, Epaphras, I will not let go until you bless my fellow Colossians in the church. this agony, this struggle on your behalf in his prayers. Again, when the scriptures, the prayer, you know, the prayer of a righteous man is mighty and powerful, that's what he's talking about. You know, faith, you know, prayers really do, can move mountains. That, and what is he struggling for? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Again, stand, it's a position of, you know, you're not marching anywhere, you just stand where you are. Stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Or you can also translate it, the grammar is a little bit vague, you could say that you may stand mature in all the will of God, fully assured. Same combination of facts. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. And we know Luke because, well, we've got the gospel and Acts. And in the gospel, in Acts, Luke dips in and out. It's one of the fun things to do when you're reading Acts is, you know, when is Luke writing, when's Acts in the third person and when is it in the first person? You can always tell when Luke is traveling with Paul, when he suddenly says, and then we did this and this. And then he switches, and then he. So Luke is everywhere, nowhere in Acts. Then all of a sudden, Paul has a vision of the Macedonian man. He crosses over and said, and after he had the vision, come over to us as well. And we went over to Troas. And then there's all the things happening in Philippi. There's Paul is thrown into jail. He baptized the jailer. And then he left. And there's he, all the way until Paul, years later, returns to Philippi. And then we set sail. So we can kind of follow where Luke goes. It's really, really fascinating. And Luke is now with, we know that he had gone here, Paul had left. And he's with, as does Demas. Demas we know very little about, except that a little bit later on in 2 Timothy, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul laments the fact that Demas, in love with this world, with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So at this point in writing, Demas is with Paul. When Paul writes to Timothy, Demas has left him, and Paul considers it is that he has done it because he's in love with this present world. So something's gone wrong. It's one of those, we know nothing but the details, but something, you know, is one of the sad stories of the Bible. And then these are the people who are with Paul who send greetings through him. And then Paul sends greetings to people in Laodicea by name. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Laodicea is a neighboring town, the richer, bigger town next door. And he's asking them to greet them, and to Nympha and the church in her house. Who is Nympha? We don't know. But she was probably a wealthy person with a big enough house to host the church. And it was quite common in the early church in the New Testament times simply to call congregations by whose house they met at. And this is one of them, and Nympha, and she's not the only one, she's not the only woman to be so-called. Lydia and Philippi was the same. So when you say, you know, the church has no place for women, so like, actually, without a lot of women, there would be very little church. They served in their way. And the really fascinating thing, verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And it is every biblical archaeologist's dream to be the person who finds Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, because it's been lost. It doesn't exist. You know, we don't have it. It was never part of the collection of Paul's letters, as far as we know. It's never listed anywhere. It did exist. It's like there are some lost letters to the Corinthians as well, we know about. But notice again, these aren't just letters for correspondence, these are for public reading in the church. And Paul already assumes that they don't just get read in one place, but they get read and they get preserved and passed on. And so they were. That's why we have them. And then finally, say to Archippus. Who's Archippus? We don't know. He gets mentioned in Philemon and here. Except that we know this. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So who is Archippus? On the basis of that verse. He's the pastor of the church in Colossae, I almost said. He's the one who's the current pastor of that church. See that you fulfill or complete the ministry that you have received from the Lord. That you complete or fulfill the service, act of service, or the servant's task that you received. And again, you know, it doesn't say make sure the church grows or make sure that you don't run out of money or be, you know, remember to be good with youth work or whatever. You do the task that you'd be given it and do it fully. And then finally, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He always does that. He always, you know, these letters were dictated to professional scribes, but when it comes to, you know, for all sorts of reasons, in the same way that people use typewriters or computers or whatever, so, you know, instead of writing by hand, then Paul always put his own, he wrote always something like this at the end of a letter so that people would know that this is really Paul. His handwriting was there, just like we might type a letter and print it and then sign it with our hand, so they say, okay, it isn't just a computer generated thing. In other words, and this is why when some modern scholars said, oh, it doesn't, Colossians is maybe not authentic Paul, it doesn't sound like, sounds so different from the others. So, well, if it isn't, then it's a lie, because it says specifically, here's my signature. Remember my chains. What does that mean? Remember my chains.
Well, chains from the prison.
Yeah, but what does it mean to remember them?
Keep praying for
him. Yeah, keep me in remembrance, if you like, i.e. before God, for my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And here endeth the letter to the Colossians. Believe it or not, there's so much more to say.
What does it actually mean to say grace be with you?
It means the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.
Good things God gives
yeah.
to you.
The grace of God. Yeah.
That was very good.
So here endeth Colossians, and here beginneth Compline. So